Well, this morning we continue our study of the kings of Israel, and in this study we are looking at history, but we're not primarily looking at it as a history lesson. We're looking at the example of these men's lives to see the pathways each of them took in life and where those paths took them. And I hope that this will be good counsel for all of us, particularly our younger members, as they consider the pathways that they will take in life. We've looked now at King Saul, King David, and the last time I spoke, King Solomon. Today, we're actually going to be looking at two kings, King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as what we find happening now in Israel's history is a tragic civil war. It seemed like that the causes of it were the foolishness of King Rehoboam. When he became king, the people gathered to him and they said, "Look, your father was a great and glorious king, but he taxed us for his glory, and these taxes have continued to climb every year, and we're at the breaking point. We have absolutely got to have some tax relief. Will you give us some relief?" And Rehoboam very wisely said, "Well, let me consult my counselors and get back to you." So they gave him 3 days. And he went to the counselors of his father, Solomon, and they said, "Rehoboam, if you will humble yourself today and serve this people, they will serve you for the rest of your life." And he went to his own counselors, his buddies, his friends, who were apparently rather euphoric that they were now finally at on the stage of history and so close to the seat of power. And they counseled him very coarsely and crudely. They used obscenity in their counseling that you might hear in a men's locker room. I won't repeat exactly what they said, but they basically said, "Look, you tell those lazy louts that you're going to stick it to them. You're going to tax them more than they've ever been taxed before, and it's their patriotic duty to pay it, and shut up." And so Rehoboam very foolishly followed the advice of his friends. And when he told the people this, they said, "Well, who needs this? Everyone to their tents." And the 10 tribes of the north rebelled against the south. And Rehoboam was left with Jerusalem and just one other tribe around Jerusalem. That was the apparent cause. A very foolish young man making a very foolish mistake. But our scripture lesson today reveals that there was a deeper cause. A real cause behind the tragedy of this civil war. So let us look at God's word from 1 Kings 11, verse 26 and following, to see what was really going on as the curtain for us is pulled back and we see the real cause of this particular portion of history. "Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against King Solomon." Against the king. "Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, a Shunammite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, And I will keep who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. It strikes me at the outset that we have a great lesson for us to learn here from this passage. A lesson that is not simply a history lesson, but a lesson for us today in this country right now. And that great lesson is this. God is at work. God is at work in the events and the affairs of men. God is at work even when those events are tragic. God is at work even when you and I cannot see his hand in the events that are taking place. God is at work even when you and I do not understand what his immediate purpose may be in the particular events of history. I've often said, I believe that God is in control of all things, but that doesn't mean I understand what he's doing right here and now. I don't know any more than anyone else in that regard. And it seems to me that here is a healthy warning, that we need to be very careful when we see the events of history transpiring before us. We need to be careful about assigning causes to it. You know, there was an apparent cause here. I imagine the pundits of the day were saying, King Rehoboam listened to the wrong counselors. It was very foolish. It was a big mistake, and here we are landed with this big civil war. And that would be correct. But as we've read here, there was more at work. God was judging the people of Israel for their idolatry, for forsaking him, for following after these other gods that in his introduced. And so there was something else going on here that no one really understood that well. You know, some years back when 9/11 occurred, that terrible tragedy, there was a particular television preacher that got up and said, well, this is God's judgment on America because of homosexuality. And, you know, I thought that was a ridiculous thing for him to say. Not because homosexuality is not a sin. The Bible's very clear. It is a sin. But it's not the only sin that our country's involved in, is it? And when we identify that one or any one particular sin and say, that's the cause of all our troubles, we're giving ourselves a big off on everything else, the sins that you and I might be personally involved in. So we need to be reverent and be careful when we see God's judgment unfolding. And to be sure, God does judge. God judges sin. The wages of sin is death. Regardless of what we hear today, there are consequences for sin. And those consequences will come home to roost eventually. You know, often, one of the ways that God has judged people in history is by giving them the very thing they demand of him. You might remember the story in Numbers 11, when the people of God were in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. And they were eating manna day and night that God was raining down upon them, the bread of angels. And wouldn't you know that they got tired of it? They said, oh, don't you remember the good old days back in Egypt when we had melons and cucumbers and boiled peanuts and all the barbecue we wanted and never had to pay for any of it? Of course, they were slaves the whole time. Don't you wish we could have some meat to eat? And they started complaining and demanding that God feed them meat. And God said, all right, if that's what you want. And he brought a huge covey of quail upon them. It was like 2 feet deep in their camp. And the people took the quail and cooked them and ate them. And I don't know if they cooked them wrong or if there was something wrong in the meat, but many of them got sick and many of them died. The psalmist said later, God gave them their request but sent leanness into their souls. And so often that's what he does. He, instead of telling us no, he says, all right, if you insist. He did this again in the period of Judges. God was leading the people through the various judges that he was raising up. And they said, no, we are sick of these judges. We want a king like everybody else has around us. We want a king to go out and fight our wars. And God said, all right, that's what you want. And he got King Saul, which nobody was happy with after a while. Here we see the same thing transpiring. The people of Israel don't want to follow the Lord. They don't want to follow his word. They want to follow these other gods that they're collecting from the Ammonites and the Moabites and other people around them. And God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to give that to you. And they end up with a foolish man, Rehoboam, as their king in the south. And another man whom we are going to see in just a few moments, another rebellious fool named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the north. And that reminds us of another way that God judges people. He gives them the leaders they deserve, the leaders sometimes that they ask for. Isaiah chapter 3, which speaks to another period of Israel's history, the prophet says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you and have swallowed up the course of your paths. Now, I don't want to break the warning I just gave you about being careful about trying to judge the causes of events. But when I read this passage that's before us today, and when I look at Isaiah 3, and I think about some of the decisions that are emanating out of Washington, I wonder if God is not judging the United States of America by giving us poor leaders. Now, I am speaking of our president. I am also speaking of the Congress, both houses, both parties, the Democrats and the Republicans, and some of the independents too. I am speaking about the Supreme Court. We look at some of the things these guys are telling us. They all seem to be saying the same thing. There are no consequences. We can just keep spending and never have enough money to cover it, and it's going to be all right. And I want to say, we've got foolish leaders. But do we not have the leaders that we've asked for as a country? Do we not have the leaders that we deserve? It's not that they're unintelligent, but they are misleading and they are misled. And if I'm correct in saying this, then it would suggest to me and to all of us that the answer is not primarily in the ballot box. We can replace these fools with another set of fools and be no better off. The real answer is in the prayer closet. And who can do that except for us, the people of God living in this country? Can we not intercede for our country? Can we not confess our national sins to God and argue his grace? And argue his mercy. He has not brought judgment upon us that we deserve as a country yet. And we here are his people. Didn't he tell Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll pass over the whole lot? Doesn't that still hold today? And so, you know, are we wrestling with a merciful God and calling upon him to be merciful? We have great reason to do so. We see it in the passage that I have read to you today. Notice in the passage I read, the mercy of God. He is judging Israel, but there's mercy mixed in. Did you notice that verse 35? I will take the kingdom out of his, Solomon's son's, hand and give you 10 tribes. Yet his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. So God is bringing judgment on Israel, righteous judgment, and yet he is not leaving it pure judgment. He is mixing mercy in. He is saying, I am going to protect a remnant, of my people who will hold true to my word. And look at verse 39. If you will obey me, Jeroboam, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this. In other words, your opponents in the south, I'll afflict them, but not forever. They have a future hope. And notice what he says to Jeroboam. Isn't this amazing? Jeroboam is a rebel. Jeroboam is an upstart. And yet God says to him, verse 38, if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, doesn't that amaze you? It ought to amaze you. That here is this man who, we don't know him from Joe Blow. I mean, you know, he's not of the house of David. He's not one of the covenant keepers as far as we can tell. He's just some dude off the street that God's going to give Israel to. And yet God gives to this man the same promises, virtually, that he gave to David a generation before. I'll build you a dynasty. I'll build you a house. I'll protect you. I will give you your heart's desire. Why would he do this? There's only one reason, and that reason is grace. It reveals to us God's love. Even when the storm clouds of judgment are about to break upon us, we can still see the shafts of the sunlight of God's grace streaming through it. And we need to seize that grace. Even when the storm burst upon us, there's a rainbow at the end, reminding us of the covenant mercies of God. And here, we see the love of our God. His love is deep. His love is wide. He has an exclusive love for his people, but he also has an inclusive love. That is to say, he draws people from all around the world, from every tribe, every culture, every race, from the high and educated to the low and ignorant, from everything in between. He is drawing people to himself. We often in this church talk about election, and we believe that God chose before the foundation of the world those who will belong to him. Sometimes people recoil from this doctrine because they think that it means God's love is narrow. It doesn't. Election does not proclaim the narrowness of his love. It proclaims the depth of his love, the certainty of his love. The love that Jesus has for you and me will not let you go. If you ever have a question about election, if it troubles you, go to Jesus. Go to John chapter 6, verse 37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Two words there that are emphatic. Whoever. I don't care where you're from. I don't care what you did. I don't care what mistakes you've made, what unbelief you have had, what evil you have committed. If you come to Jesus, he says, I will never. He uses two negatives there that form an absolute vow. Never, never, ever will I cast out the soul that comes to me. And my friends, this ought to teach us how to deal with God when we are facing the consequences of our sin. I said a few minutes ago that sin has its consequences, and we all know that from our experience. All of us are sinners. We've all committed sins, and we've had to face the consequences of them. Maybe somebody here today is facing the consequences of some foolish, rebellious sin that you've committed. When those consequences come, when God takes you in hand to discipline you, do not give up on his grace or on his love. You remember David? When David confessed that he had committed murder and committed adultery with Bathsheba, God pronounced upon him the judgment that would rightly come. He forgave him, but he said there are consequences, and among those consequences, the little son that Bathsheba is going to bear you, that boy's going to die. And when the little fellow became ill, what did David do? He put off his royal robes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He laid himself out on the floor. He fasted and he prayed for God's mercy. He prayed for God's healing. He wouldn't eat or drink. This went on for so long that David's servants became alarmed for him. They thought, you know, if this child dies, he's going to hurt himself. And finally, one morning, they had the unbearable news to bring in. And they're saying, how are we going to break this to him? And David, praying, heard them. And he lifted his head up and he said, has the child died? And they all look at each other, and one of them steps forward and says, yes, sire, child has died. David immediately got up off the floor, put off his sackcloth and ashes, washed himself, put on his robes again, and went and worshiped God at the tabernacle. He came back to his house and said, fix me something to eat. And he began to eat. And the servant said, Lord, what does this mean? What's going on? And he said, well, the child has died. I will go to him. He will not return to me. But while he was alive, I said, who knows? Maybe God will have mercy. Maybe God will spare him. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. That means David knew God well. And it teaches us that those who know God best never, ever give up on his grace. Those who know him best expect the most from him, and they generally get it. My friend, don't be like the wicked servant in Jesus' parable, who came out with his one talent and said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were just waiting to bust me over the head, so I hid it in the ground, and here's what you got. I'll judge you out of your own mouth. You knew I was a hard man? Here's hardness for you. See? That's not our master. He's not a hard man. He's a gracious master. If you're under the conviction of sin, if you're experiencing the consequences of sin, don't give up on his mercy. Ask him for grace. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to break off those consequences, even though you don't deserve it. Ask him to. And while you're asking for yourself, ask for our country. Not because we deserve it, but because he is great and he is merciful and he is good. And no one has ever expected too much of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I wish I could give us a better ending to Jeroboam's story. But the fact is, Jeroboam refused God's grace. If you turn over one chapter in your Bible, chapter 12, beginning with verse 26, we have a picture into Jeroboam's heart. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So God had clearly told him, you are to lead the people to come to Jerusalem to worship me in the temple. But that didn't seem politically reasonable to Jeroboam. He chose the pathway not of faith, but of fear, the fear of man. If I let my people go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, like God says, they're going to see how great and glorious it is, and they're going to think of the good old days, and they're going to cut my head off and go back to Rehoboam. God said he was going to take care of him, but a man has to look after himself, right? So he became very sophisticated. He made two golden calves. That doesn't sound sophisticated to you or me, but you remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the people made a golden calf. Jeroboam was saying, look, folks, enough of this newfangled stuff down in Jerusalem. Give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. You know. And he had them all singing that, and he said, I'm going to set one down there in Bethel, which is to the south before you get to Judea, and one up there in Dan for all you good folk up there in the north. So it's convenient, don't you see? You don't need to be going down there and going through the security of the border checks. And you don't need to be paying all those high taxes down in Jerusalem, going down there to their festivals. We got our own festivals up here for the good folks of the north. And that's what they did. Sophisticated, expedient, it works, and that was his path. And his path led to absolute disaster. He died young. His son who became king in his place was cut off early. His dynasty was overthrown just as God said it would be. And as we saw in verse 30, this thing became a sin for the people, went down as far as Dan to be before one. It became a national sin. And you know, after this in the north, there was never a single king who followed the Lord. They were all as bad could be. And God pronounced judgment on them in the same way. He said he followed the example of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, Jeroboam set the limit low, and everybody raced each other to get down to it. In Judea, the southern kingdom, they weren't all pick of the litter, to be honest. They had some pretty bad kings down there, as we'll see. But they did have some good ones occasionally. It was a different thing, and it shows us a terrible truth, that the sins of one person can affect many other people. And we see that in our own lives. The first people that are going to be affected by your sin are those closest to you, your spouse, your parents, your children. We need to learn to fear sin. But let us not leave this passage without remembering the primary lesson, that God's love still today is deep and wide. You know, when Jesus was at the Passover, the last one of his life, some Gentiles came and were curious and wanted to meet him. And they went to his disciples and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And the disciples came and said to Jesus, "There are some Gentiles down there. They want to meet you." And Jesus reflected out loud on the price it would take to include the Gentiles as well as the Jews in his redemption. In John 12:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is the grain of wheat that had to fall into the earth and die for there to be much fruit. That is to say, people who can be redeemed by his death, by his sacrifice, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we see Jesus calculating accurately the price immediately before him that he would have to pay for us to be his people, for us to be forgiven, for us to be accepted before the holy judge of all the earth. A dreadful price, a price that he alone could pay, a price he understood fully, and a price he willingly chose to pay to the uttermost for you and for me. That's the argument. When judgment is about to fall from the hand of a righteous God, our hope is not in our righteousness. Our hope is not in our religious abilities. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the one who presents to God his righteousness in the place of our sin. And so we're taught, when we see the storm clouds of judgment, the consequences of sin coming, to hope in the grace of God that has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Let us look to him now. Father, we pray that you would help us to be men and women like David, who was a man after your own heart, who never give up on your grace, even when we find ourselves condemned by your just and righteous law. Help us not to remain there condemned, but to plead the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to plead his righteousness, to look to him for grace. Help us, we pray, to be a people who are trophies of your grace to a world that is lost, a world that is in rebellion, a world that is even now ripening for just judgment. Father, forbear, we pray, because of your mercy, because of your Son Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen.